In John chapter 17, we once again deal with what's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. We'll start in verse 18 where it says this: "As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have made us one. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit, one God and Father of all. Lord, thank you that you've made us one body, that you, by your Spirit, have given us a common life and a common belief, so that we would be able to share life with one another in you. Lord God, thank you that we are one with the missionaries who serve in Africa. We are one with the other Christians that are around us that perhaps don't even go to this church. You have made us a spiritual unity in the body of your Son. So Lord, I pray that you would give us the ability to understand how we fit into this unity. What's our part? What's our contribution to the ministry of Christ? Where do we fit in? What is the function that you've called us with and called us to? Lord, I pray that this morning you would give us the perspective and the understanding, the passion to know where we can be a benefit to your people and to be diligent in the opportunities you provide for us. Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not yet know you, does not yet have a relationship with you through faith in Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would teach them and draw them to you and give them a passion for your word and for each other. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the truth, to feel the effects of truth, and to act accordingly. Lord, I pray that you would give us humility and grace as we go to your word now in Ephesians 4, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, once again to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is our text. Once again this morning, we will focus on verses 7 through 11. See how far we get. In Ephesians chapter 4, we've been talking about spiritual unity and the unity of the body of Christ, his church. We've discovered in this passage that Paul is very specific about this unity, that he says it's not something we produce, it's something we protect. And he says this, starting in verse 1, "Therefore I exhort you, I, the bondservant in the Lord, the prisoner in the Lord, to walk worthily of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, the one who is over all and through all and in all. That was the text that we've been dealing with for the last couple of months, and we've been really hitting it hard, the fact that God has made us one. There is a unity created by God's Spirit, preserved by God's Spirit, but also protected by God's people through humility and gentleness and so forth. The question now becomes, if there's so much unity, why are we all so different? And if we're different, is that a good thing? The name of our message this morning is, You Are All a Little Different. You can take that however way you want to. Parents, we struggle, don't we, with fairness in raising kids. I don't know if you're anything like me. Hopefully you're not in this regard. But I am very passionate about treating both of my kids fairly. And so sometimes it gets me into trouble because I'll say in my mind, I'll say, you know what, I'm going to go out and I'm going to buy my son something. But if I buy my son something, what? I have to buy my daughter something. And I want to make sure that they get an equal something. I don't want to buy him a $20 thing and buy her a $5 thing. So what I go to the store and I know what he likes because he told me that day to get him that. So I go to the store and I go, okay, great, this is a $20 thing. And then I go to what Bethany wants and let's say it's a $10 thing. So I stand there and I go, well, I can't get her a $10 thing if I'm getting him a $20 thing. So I get her another $10 thing. That way the money lines up, and I spent $20 on one, $20 on the other. The problem is now she has two things, he has one thing. And he doesn't understand, really, that the finances are equal, because then when I come home, I have two things for one thing for the other, and chaos abounds. Right? So what do? So then I say, well, okay, well, I'll get him a big thing, but then a little thing so that he has two things, and I'll get her two things, but then it notches it a little bit more, and I think, well, then I just spent more on him than I do on her. So then I get her a real little thing, so now she has three things and he has two things, the money equals out, but I keep the third thing in my pocket, and I wait till he turns his head, and I slip her the third thing. And then he turns around, and he goes, what? That's three things. There's something about fairness with kids. There is in their hearts, from the day they're born or from the day they have siblings, they're keeping score. And we as parents can't always do everything exactly equal. Now, we see the dangers of ignoring fairness. If I were to come home and have an armful of things for one kid and a hug for the other, that could cause real damage. It could make one kid feel loved and the other one feel neglected. If I spent all of my time with one kid and completely ignored the other, or even comparatively ignored the other, I would teach one kid that I love them and the other kid that they don't matter quite as much. And so because of that, we come to life and we come even to God with this sense of, do you treat me fairly compared to my brothers and sisters in Christ? We are consumed by being treated fairly. At the same time, we cannot always be exactly equal. We want to be careful to communicate to our children that they are equally valued by us, even if they don't necessarily get the same exact treatment. An example is, say your kid goes out for football and you need to buy him $100 worth of football-related equipment. That doesn't mean that you owe $100 to the other kids. What it means is that when they go out for stuff, you will also make sure they have the equipment that they need. So let's ask a question. Does God treat each and every one of us the same? Does God, in our lives, say to each one of us, you all have the same opportunities, you all have the same skills, you all have the same gifts, and because of that, you have the entire church and all of its ministries open to you just like everyone else? That's the question that will dominate my thinking this morning as we preach our text. First of all, let's go ahead and read the text so that the answer will be readily obvious to you. In verse 7, after he just said one Lord, one faith, one baptism, all these ones, he says this in verse 7. He says, but to each one of you, the grace is given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He's saying this, you each get a gift according to the measure of Christ's gift to you. That means it's different. Each one of us have a certain amount of giftedness for certain functions within the church. And verse 8, he supports this by saying this, therefore it says, having risen to the heights, he took captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now what does this he rose mean? Except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth. The one who descended is himself, even the one who rose above all things, all the heavens, in order that he would fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers for the building up of the saints unto good works until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Now, we're not going to go through all of that this morning, but this idea, first of all, we need to see is just because there is unity in the body of Christ, that does not mean that there is uniformity. That is, we are not all treated the exact same way in every single part and aspect of our lives. God gives grace to who he wants to give grace. He gives gifts to whom he wants to give gifts, and he answers to no standard of fairness on our part. We'll see in this text, in this section, that we're all a little different from one another. First of all, we'll see it expressed in quoting a key Old Testament text, and I'll point out to you that he actually modifies the Old Testament text in order to make more of a point for us. Secondly, we're different from one another in terms of our gifts, roles, and responsibilities. See that in Ephesians 4:11 and the rest of the text. And we'll see starting next time that these differences in gifts are for the benefit of the entire body of Christ. Unity, then, does not mean uniformity. Now, what does this mean? What does this mean? Unity doesn't mean uniformity. Well, let's take the analogy of the body again. This is the analogy that Paul has used in this text. What would you look like if your entire body was a foot? You'd look like a foot. You'd be a big foot. If your entire body was a nose, you'd be nothing but a big nose. And that's not our bodies, and it's not then the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not made up of different members that are all exactly the same. Instead, the body of Christ is made up of members that are vastly different and functionally different, even though they are all valued the same, and we'll get there later. Uniformity is this idea that everything is exactly the same, and it's not. When Paul says that we have one body, one hope, etc., is he saying that we are exactly the same in every way? Answer, no. And that's important for us to understand, to receive, to get a grasp on, so that this church and the church of Jesus continues to go forward. If all of us want to do the same thing and have the same role and have the same gifts, the diversity of the church and the power of the church and the functions of the church suffer. That's what Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians 12. If you would, turn with me, keep your finger here, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in dealing with the Corinthian abuse of spiritual gifts, he's been talking about, in this passage, spiritual gifts. Okay? And let's look at this. We'll start in verse 4. It says this, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Paul says this, there are differences in terms of your abilities, there's differences in terms of your giftedness, but there's still the same God behind it. Some of you are excellent teachers, others of you are not. Some of you are really great with kids. Others of you are not. Some of you have the ability to fix things. Others of us do not. Okay? There's varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Look in verse 5. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. Some people, in their calling from God, are called to go into other countries like Togo and do medical missionary work. Some of us are not. And it would be just as disingenuous for them to set up shop as a local pastor as it would be for me to try to go there and do what they are called to do. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. We're working together for the same end. In verse 6, it says, there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. That means some people are the kind of people who get really excited and passionate when they learn things, and others are more doers, and they get really excited when they do things. They don't really want to sit, and they don't want to hear people talk as much. They want to get out and get their hands dirty. Others want to be spoken to, taught, and there's different effects, but the same manifestation, or the same God who works all things. Now look in verse 7, again here in 1 Corinthians 12. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, look at this, for the common good. That is, we are all gifted with what we have for the good of the body as a whole, the body of Christ. And then Paul goes into some of the specifics there, and we'll come back to that later. So back in Ephesians 4, let's notice what our text says. What does the text say about unity and uniformity? Notice in Ephesians 4, verse 7, it says this, but to each one, let's stop there for a second, but to each one, every believer in Christ has as something of this. He has a gift. He has an ability, a perspective, something to contribute to the body of Christ. To each one, everybody has been given some sort of gift from God to employ towards the function of the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, 7, it says this, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Each one is called of God to do something, to be something, to give something, to function in this worldwide body of Christ. What does this mean? This means you can't exempt yourself, right? You can't say, well, you know what? I'm a Christian, but God didn't really give me any gifts. I can't really do anything. So my spiritual gift is to fill a pew. And so I'm just going to come here and I'm just going to be here. And I'm not going to donate. I'm not going to donate my time. I'm not going to donate my abilities. I'm just going to do nothing because God has not given me anything. The answer to that is, oh, he has. You may not be ready yet to exercise those gifts, but he has. It's a matter of growing and determining what those things are. We'll get to that by the end. To each one, this grace, or the grace, is given, okay? Who gives grace? The answer is Jesus. Now, first of all, what is this grace? This grace is not saving grace. Paul is not saying to each one of us, saving grace is given in measure. That's not what he's talking about. In this context, he's talking about the body. He's talking about how we function together. This is not saving grace. If I can put it this way, it's serving grace. All of us get saving grace the same exact extent. We are all fully saved by the grace of God. This is not that. This is in terms of serving grace or spiritual giftedness. Each one of us gets some sort of spiritual grace, ability, a gift, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Who gives this grace? Jesus does. Notice in verse 8 that Paul quotes Psalm 68 to say this, he gave gifts to men. Who's the one giving? Jesus is. Our gifts are given to us from God, specifically from Jesus Christ. He is the one who decides this. He's the one who gives these gifts and these callings and these functions in the church. So let's ask the question then, does everybody get the same measure of grace? If this is serving grace, not saving grace, if this is a grace that everyone gets, if this is a grace that Jesus himself gives, does this mean that we all get the same amount of grace? Well, in this case, absolutely not. Look at this in verse 7. It says, but to each one, this grace has been given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. This means Christ gifts some people in one way and other people in other ways. And he gives more grace of giftedness to some than to others. I know a lot of pastors who can do a lot of things I can't do. There are certain guys that can preach well, they can think well, they communicate well, they're good with people, they handle conflict well, they're great administrators, they seem to get everything going, and I have a name for them. Bad guys. I hate them. Right? There are some that have immense gifts of God's grace that can do so many things that I can't do. But how do we respond to that? We respond by saying this. It's Jesus who gives that grace. It's Jesus who calls them into ministry. And because of that, we do not fault others for being more gifted than ourselves. We praise God for that and work on the petty jealousy that all humans have. It's amazing to me how certain people and in certain churches you always hear things like, well, I could do that just as well as somebody else. Well, maybe you can, but God has called them to do it, and we'll get to that later. The point is that it's Jesus who makes this determination, not us and not each other. There are many men, I'm convinced, who go into the ministry because they think that it would be a good life or a good career, a profitable way to live your life, and those men ultimately feel the sorrow of being self-called. We have to be careful. Jesus is the one who gives these gifts and these callings and this function in our lives. Does everybody then get the same measure of giftedness? No. We all get grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Well, let's ask the question that all kids with siblings would ask, right? Does this mean God loves some more than others? If he really loves you, does he make you a Sunday school teacher? If he really loves, no, right? If he really, really loves you, does he make you a Christian ed director? If he really, really loves you, does he make you a deacon or an elder or a deaconess? Well, no. And we need to understand this. This doesn't mean that God loves some more than others. In Galatians 3:28, there's a very famous, often misquoted, horribly mangled verse of Scripture, but it says this, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul's point here in Galatians 3 is that God loves us all the same. We're all the same in him. We're all equally valuable. Okay? In Romans 3:21-23, it says that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. God doesn't love one kind of person more than another. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says we were all baptized by the same Spirit into one body. So let's ask this question then. If God loves us all the same, how is it that he gives more grace to certain people to have different functions than others? How can we harmonize the fact that there are no distinctions with the fact that there are obvious distinctions? Let's take a second and talk about Galatians 3:28. It says there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, all are one in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you a question, men. And I want you to raise your hand. How many of you men are glad men are different than women? Nod or raise your hand, it doesn't matter. Just want to make sure. If not, we'll talk afterwards. Women, you don't have to raise your hand. You never boss you guys around. How many of you are glad that women are different than men? See, we got some hands. Right. See, the point is that even though we're all valuable, the same, Are men better than women? No. Are women better than men? No. We're all equally valuable, but there are still differences and distinctions. And that's true in nature, and it's true in the church. Not a difference of value, a difference of function. A difference of function. Remember, people say this is a contradiction. Either we're all the same in every way or we're not. Well, remember, a contradiction is to say something is true and untrue at the same time and in the same way. This is not a contradiction. In one way, there's no distinction. That's value. In another way, there is distinction. That's role or function. Why is it then important for us to understand that unity does not involve uniformity? First of all, because of our culture. We need to understand this because a lot of times when people don't understand Christianity, what happens is they unfairly call Christianity bigoted, sexist, racist, whatever. They'll say things like this: if men and women are equal, why can't women be elders and pastors? And the answer is they are equal in value and distinct in function. The simple answer is because God says they can't. If adults and children, I'll give you this, if adults and children are equal before the Lord, are they? Are believing children and believing the adults on the same level spiritually? Yes. Then why do you get to tell your kids what to do? Answer? Because there's, hey, we're the same in value, but we're different in what? Function. That comes up a lot. Who are you to tell me what to do? Well, there's a difference in function. And some say we're both equally valuable to God, but some are in charge of others. Parents are in charge of kids, and women are not called to be pastors and elders. I need to pick up the pace. Secondly, it is impossible for us to function as a body when everybody wants the same role. I've said this before. I don't know if I've said it from the pulpit here, but I know I've said it in many different ways. Wannabe pastors are the most dangerous human beings in the world. They're more dangerous than mass murderers. And let me tell you why. Because I've never been a mass murderer. But I have been a wannabe pastor. And there's something about craving this position. And from your perspective, I remember that a lot of times it looks so prestigious. I mean, somebody's talking and people sit there and listen or pretend to listen. And people come up and they ask you questions and you're this wise spiritual leader. But wannabe pastors are the most dangerous human beings in the world because unless God calls you to this and gifts you to this, you will cause untold damage in the lives of people. I remember in seminary, we had a chapel service one time where the chapel guy came and he says, "Why are you guys sitting in class? Go preach." My answer was, "Because I don't know what I'm talking about yet." And he says, "It doesn't matter. Just go preach." I go, "How many lives do I have to destroy before I tell them the truth? I never stand up here and preach until at least I think I know what I'm talking about." Wanting somebody's job often leads us to be overcritical. I remember I used to be so critical of the pastors I sat under because sometimes I would think, you know what, I can do that a lot better than this guy can do. Just this last week, I emailed a guy that used to be my pastor, and I just said, you know what, I just want to tell you, 10 years later, you still really are a blessing to me. And I don't know if I ever told you that, but when you were my pastor and I was listening to you preach and I learned a lot, I learned a lot by your example, and I just want to tell you thank you. And he responded like, "Oh my goodness, this never happens. Luckily for me, it does. I have a people who are very vocal in their appreciation." The point, though, is that if we want to take, if everybody wants the same role, then what we end up doing is being extra critical, and we end up rushing into roles that we are not qualified for. And when you rush into a role that you are not qualified for, you cause damage. I did not preach in seminary until my third year, even though I had plenty of opportunities. Because I did not yet feel as though I knew enough or could command enough respect from the people in terms of understanding the text to preach. And so I never did until my third year. Be careful. Be careful. So how does Paul then support his argument? How does Paul then support his argument? Look at this. He says, but to each one of us, grace is given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That is, we each get different measures, a different measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore, it says, having arisen to the highest or to the heights, he took captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. Paul here is alluding to Psalm 68, 18. And it's amazing, if you compare this with Psalm 68, you'll notice that Paul changes it. He changes it. And he doesn't just minorly change it, he changes it to its direct opposite. In Psalm 68, it's talking about Jehovah conquering his enemies and receiving tribute from them. What Paul does here is he says that he rose and he gave gifts to men. Spent way too many hours this week trying to resolve that issue. I'm not going to share all the notes with you. It's too early. I'll lose you. But let me just say this. Paul is applying the other side of the text in Psalm 68. When a king would conquer an enemy, he would take things from them and disperse them to his people. He would take tribute from the king, of the enemy king, and then he would hand it out to his people as a reward. What Paul says here is that when Jesus conquered by rising up from the dead and ascending, instead of just receiving gifts from his conquered enemies, in this text he also gave it to us. These gifts are things that he disperses to us because he is victorious and he is God. We see here that he captured captives, meaning that when he rose, he took people and he led them into a better relationship with him. The idea here then is that Jesus is rising and he gained victory over his and consequently our enemies, and now he gave gifts to us as a celebration of his victory. Now, what does it mean that he gave gifts to men? This will become clear. And any questions that you have about verse 8, lay them on me. It might take me a while to get back to you. This is a minefield of interpretation. This is literally the hardest verse to interpret in the entire book. What does it mean that he led captivity captive? Probably it means that when he died, when he was dead, he went into the place of the dead. Hebrew calls it Sheol. And he went in there and he pronounced his victory. That's what 1 Peter 3:19 says. And as he did that, when he rose from the dead, he gave gifts to men, which are these spiritual gifts that we're talking about this morning. Moving on quickly. What does it mean that he gave gifts to men? Well, we'll get to this more later in the text. It basically just means that he gave us these spiritual abilities with which to serve him. Now look at what he says here in verse 9. He says, but what does this he arose mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. This is, like I said, probably referring to the fact that between Jesus' death and resurrection, he went down to the lower parts of the earth, Sheol, to pronounce himself victorious and to proclaim his sacrificial death. Now, in Hebrew thought, Sheol wasn't hell in the sense that we think of it now. It wasn't just torment. There were two rooms in their thought. There was the bad room and the good room. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? Okay, bad room and good room. So Jesus then goes to the good room and he says, I am victorious. And he leads them out in this victory procession. I don't know how that works. We're really not told anymore. But it's this picture of him leading in triumph the captives. Now notice what it says. He went down to the lowest depths in verse 10. It says, this one who went down to the lowest depths is he himself, the one who arose higher than all the heavens. And the picture here is this, is that Jesus went as low as you can go to proclaim his victory, and he went as high as you can go to proclaim his victory. That's why in verse 10 it says, now he fills all things. He went as low as you can go and as high as you can go to proclaim himself victorious. And when he did that, he gave us gifts. Now, what gifts are we talking about? Well, we'll pick this up more next time. It says this, and he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and so forth. We're going to pick that up next time and roll with that. part of Jesus' victory is he has dispersed these gifts to men to function in a way that builds up his church. Now, real quickly, I want to ask two more questions. First of all, why is this so important for us to understand? First of all, it keeps us from fighting the wrong battles. What I mean by this is, if you know that you're all called to serve and you're all gifted with the ability to serve if you are a believer, it keeps us from fighting over the gifts we receive. How awesome would it be if you came home with some gifts for one kid and some kid gifts for the other kid, and you tried to be as fair as possible, but ultimately one costs a little bit more, and you come in and you say, this is for you and this is for you, and they look at each other and they go, it's his responsibility to buy us stuff. Whatever he wants to give us, it's great. He's the daddy or the mommy. You'd be like, wow, sibling rivalry is dead. Right? Well, that's what God wants us to say. We'll say, you know what? He's the preacher. God called him to preach. God called him to pastor, to lead, to have an element of authority among the other elders. And all of us have that element of authority. We can't apologize for that. That's what God has called us to do, and we won't. Or God has called me to be a Sunday school teacher, or God has called me to be a youth leader, or God has called me, and say, look, it's not one guy fighting for the prime position. It's God who hands out the functions. Secondly, it keeps us from minimizing the contributions of others. I got to tell you, there are certain things that I am afraid to do. And one of those things, maybe not afraid, but a little less than, I would rather preach to 1,000 adults than to 10 kids. Kids scare me because of the energy. And so you come into Sunday school and they're kids and you're talking and they're all like looking around and, hey, look, you know, there's a huge monkey on the top of that building, you know, or things like that. And you're trying to get them focused. I've also seen human beings in this church who walk into a room full of kids and say, okay, I need you to do this. And they all do it. Right? And that's spooky to me. That's awesome. I don't have that. And once you know that God's the one who gives the gifts and God's the one who determines who gets what, then you know that, hey, some people have gifts I don't have, and that's awesome. Keeps us from minimizing the contributions of others. Thirdly, it preserves our potential to serve God. And what I mean by this is that no matter what you want to do, you will only do what God has truly gifted you to do if you're going to succeed at all in the church. And if you are going to have any benefit to the people around you. Now, real quick, I want to ask this last question. How can I know where I am gifted? First of all, ask the question, where do I feel called? Where do I feel led to serve? This is important. If God is calling you to serve, you have to ask the question, am I doing this because I feel God is leading me? Or am I doing this because I want to be prestigious? Or I want to do this because I just want people to think I'm godly? Am I feeling guilty so I do this? No, ask the question, is God leading me to serve in this way? Take these questions home. And in your devotions this week, ask these questions. Is God leading me to serve in this way, or what way? And then after that, ask the question, is this a biblical option for me? What I mean by this is you can feel led to serve in a way that you are not biblically qualified to serve. When Jen was a secretary at Capital Bible Seminary, a lot of times she would get people call and say, look, God is telling me to go to seminary. She'd say, where did you get your bachelor's? And they say, I don't have a bachelor's. And so she would say, well, then God's not calling you to come to the seminary. You need to have a bachelor's to get a master's. Sometimes women would call and say, God has called me to be a pastor and I want to go to seminary. And she'd say, well, you can't. Not here. God tells you not to be a pastor. So either the wires are getting crossed somewhere. It is not a biblical option. So ask, what is what I feel led to do a biblical option for me? Thirdly, ask the question, do I have the skills necessary to serve in this role? Or if not, can I acquire the skills necessary to serve in this role? So many pastors, specifically, are more administrative than they are proclamational, and that's okay. But you have to be able to speak well publicly to speak well publicly. You have to ask the question, can I do that? Do I have those skills? Did God give me that? Others say, I'm led to work with kids, and they can't stand kids. And they have no ability with kids. Well, maybe God's not leading you in that way. Fourthly, ask this question, is there an opportunity to serve in the way I feel led? And if not, how can I help those who are already doing it? As much as I would like to, this church can't create tons and tons of ministries so everybody does what they specifically want to do. So some of you will be gifted in areas that there's no opportunity for yet. That's okay. What you do then is you help those who are already doing it, you develop your skills, you serve, and then when opportunity opens up, you step in. And the last thing that you have to do is try things. How do you know you wouldn't be excellent in junior church? How do you know you wouldn't be excellent as a small group leader or a VBS worker or a Sunday school teacher, an elder, a deacon, a backup preacher, maybe the main preacher? How do you know? Until you try. So try things. Try working with kids. Try working with young adults. Try working with older adults. See what works. See what grabs you. In my life, I have pretty much done all of that. I've even handed out name tags as a ministry in a church. I could do it. Didn't really excite me, though. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What's your role? What are you doing? What's your function in the body? What has God prepared you to do? What would your life be if you took the time to find out? Let's pray. Lord God, there are so many who are so content to fill pews as a spiritual gift. I pray that you would convict them. There are so many that would probably want to teach and probably are not yet ready spiritually or intellectually, and so I pray that you would bless our church to help to develop future leaders and teachers. Lord, I just pray that you would protect us from being lazy and protect us from not filling the role that you've called us to do. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive all of us for the pride that thinks we could do things others do better than they. Lord, you are the sovereign dispenser of gifts and roles, so we leave those things to you. Pray that you would hear our worship now in Jesus' name.